Hey, I want to thank everybody for praying for my family and I, and the great blessing yesterday at my parents' memorial. And Lou preached the gospel. What just made me so happy was the number of family members, of course, that were there, and particularly my sister, as I call her, my only pure-blooded relative. And she really was touched just by the ministry and by the manual, as Lou referred to the scripture. And then I found out again just how, you know, the Lord just surprises us. After the memorial ended, I found out that my dad's best friend, well, his wife, who has been very close to my mom for over 20 years, she's a Christian. And I had no idea Mona was a Christian. And she was so touched. She said, you know, I want you to know I preached the gospel to your parents numerous times. So thank you for praying, and thank God for his love and faithfulness. He works behind the scenes, and we don't even know it. I mean, we somehow think that we know these things, and at least I do. I have, a big enough ego or something that I think I see it all. And I think that's just our nature. But the Lord is so faithful just to work. So thank you for praying. This morning we want to continue from Isaiah. And we want to talk again a second part about the Holy Spirit. And we're looking in Isaiah 30. We'll look at a couple of verses here this morning. And if you want to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30, and we'll be looking at verse 20 and 22. But I want to say something about this morning's ministry and the context of it, and how this is one of those ministries, two things. Number one, I challenged us months ago when we started in Isaiah that our eschatology was going to be and should be challenged. We, many of us, myself included, hold eschatological future events, and we think we know just when that clock is going to dong and then everything's going to happen. I suppose that there is some truth in that. However, I'm finding out as I go on with the Lord and the older that I become that we have a lot of misunderstanding. We've drawn a lot of conclusions about the Lord's coming, about what he is doing, and the age in which we now live. As we sit here right now as a Christian, what God has done. And of course, I referenced that great happening as what? On that day. And in that day, what was accomplished for us as we sit here 2,000 years later, and every Christian, every brother and sister in Christ who has lived since, and however long it may be, he may come in the next couple of years. Someone told me this morning, boy, it's so bad, and I agree. I just feel like the Lord could come at any time. I amend it. It's a mess. I wish the Lord would come. Our own hearts cry, right? Come, Lord Jesus. You see the wickedness and just the propensity toward evil and darkness, and you're vexed. You're just like Lot. You're just sickened by. By the way, they did find out that runner was. Remember the runner that broke the world record, the female, who they said was a female, and she broke the world record and outran the pack by almost a full 2 seconds. And they said, well, she couldn't be a woman. She doesn't look like a woman. They're having a hard time finding out what sex she is. And this has brought up an incredible debate about, well, are we really male? Are we really female? Can't we really be a both? We have all of the necessary equipment to be both. Any Christian who knows the Lord will be vexed by such a conversation. That the creation of God, the order at which he has put this earth in, is being overturned and put on its head and being trying to be normalized. So any of us are vexed. But the Lord may wait yet another, he may be another 1,000 years in his coming. And I think it's real important as we look at the scripture, we look at Isaiah, we look at what he has said, that our eschatology be adjusted accordingly, that the Lord could wait. As he says, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. It's not even been 2 days since the Lord was even here from eternal perspective, from a divine or from an eternal outside of time and space. But I was going to say, from in this message, not only that we have our eschatology maybe adjusted a little bit, and that we be, shall we say, open a little more. In Deuteronomy, it says that you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. And this is something quoted by the Apostle Paul, isn't it? And he refers to workers, those who stand and preach the word, myself included, Floyd, Lou, Bob, and any brother, wherever they are. You don't muzzle their mouth. And I get a lot of love and a lot, not just monetary, I get, and I've gotten monetary. I cannot believe how incredibly generous God's people are. It's embarrassing. But I get even more from you all, just the love and the appreciation. But then in Deuteronomy, before that, it even says, but, and this, that, the muzzling of the mouth of the ox is my part. I'm going to tread out the grain a little bit this morning, but the grain is not ready to be consumed. Do you realize that? Grain in its raw form, try to chew on it. It's got to be what? It's got to be milled. So it says in Deuteronomy, again, it says, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. In other words, the grinding out of that wheat is your job. Throughout the week, it's my job to get before the Lord and ask him, allow him to grind out that wheat in our life. And it is not my responsibility. It is your responsibility. It is my responsibility. So while these brothers, these faithful brothers, may thrash out like an ox, those heavy kernels, the real detail is something that we do as we prayerfully seek the Lord throughout the week, and we hear from him personally. So I'm afraid this might be one of those messages that will require you and I to go away and to let the Lord speak to us. Now, I really only want to talk about 3 things, maybe 4 things about the Holy Spirit. Because Isaiah says a lot about the Holy Spirit, more than Joel. Even in a very specific way, he talks about what has happened to us as Christians, what God's people, what was promised to them after the greatest crime on the most dark and evil day in all of human history, God poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people. Isaiah predicted it, told about it, taught about it. And so looking without further ado here, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, this voice will guide you and I. That's what we are told. This is the way, walk in it. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for sin has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now, I think the double blessing that we are given, frankly, number one is forgiveness. Number two, the second part of that double blessing is the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us. And we'll elaborate on that just a little bit. but comfort you, comfort you. Where do we hear the word comfort or referred to as the comforter? Which book in the Bible? Which book in the New Testament? Gospel of John. He will comfort you. I think it's a specific reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I certainly, in the last few weeks, have had a personal experience of supernatural comfort. And even my family, who are not walking with the Lord, have been recipients of that divine comfort. It's almost like an overflow because of you all praying and it being so apparent. Now let's look in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we are going through Daniel, and this verse came to light some weeks ago when I taught it, and in chapter 9, verse 24, again, strange thing here to bring in on a message about the Holy Spirit, but I think, again, we're given some specifics. 70 weeks, verse 24, are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, there are six things listed here: to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy. And this is the most important one related to our message this morning, and to anoint the Most High or the Most Holy. It's referring to the holy place, the most holy place. What is this morning the most holy place? Is it a place in Palestine? Is it in a building? What is the most holy place? Don't you think that's an important question for us to try to answer? I think it's very, very critical. Where is the holy place? Now, how important was the holy place, the holiest of all, in the old dispensation? There was only one place on which the Shekinah came, and that was in that little tent, that little tabernacle, on which God rested. And the Shekinah even hovered above or was above that little ark or that little tent. But what this morning is that holy place? We want to answer that so that we can hopefully, by the Lord's grace, walk out of here and realize what God has done is so incredible for each one of us here this morning. And then in 1 Corinthians, let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 19. And that's not the right one. I'm sorry. Wow, I'm really off. That's called a clean miss in basketball. Let me just quote the verse for you. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? Excuse me? Thanks. Let's just read it. It's part of our chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. I put a 16 instead of a 6. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit now. We are the holy place, the most holy place. One of the greatest revelations of all of Scripture. Rivaled only, perhaps, by the revelation that God would become a man or that the Gentiles would be joint heirs, is this, that we, you and I, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we belong to Him, we are the very dwelling place of God. In 1 Timothy, he says, the first mystery was, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That is a incredible thought, and totally off the page of what any human being, any religion, might want to tell us. Religions now tell us that not that God becomes a man, but that who becomes God? We become a God. This is the same era. It's packaged differently. It takes on all kinds of of forms, but this is the basis for so many false religions on this planet, is that you and I become a god. We become somehow divine. The revelation of the Bible is that God became a man. Now, the second mystery Paul refers to, or one of a few, but this being the second one that we want to look at, how that by the revelation in Ephesians 1:3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. As I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ. That's a mystery. That God should take the nations and give them the same blessing as he gave Israel. Give them all the prerogatives, all of the, as Paul says, the commonwealth of Israel, sharing in the same blessings. And how often these days, this is quite the opposite. Now, I don't want to offend anybody, but it needs to be said. I do not want to be Jewish. None of us should want to be Jewish. I do not have a special in with God because I'm Jewish. I have a special in, as do Jews and all Gentiles, because they believe in the work of his Son. The church needs to be very careful about this. It's going off a bit, making this, I mean, even styling their music after sort of has a Jewish tinge to it. Brothers and sisters, it is a mystery that we will not understand fully how God took and grafted in the Gentile. But you and I, if we are Gentiles, and most of us are, we are one with all of them, and they are one with us. That we, the people of God, though, in this age, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the very holiest of all, of which I said the old covenant pointed to and the tabernacle pointed to, is an unbelievable fact and revelation of the Scripture. It's incredible. God dwells in me and dwells in you. Now, it's sad that the saints, I don't know if it's sad, I think it's just the way it is, that the saints, I think in every generation, have to contend for this revelation. It's not something that can merely be taught. It can be taught, and many of us have it, I've had it, just as a teaching. But the reality of it is different than us just having the teaching of it. Throughout church history, the church has had to contend for this. In most recent times, that somehow the church or the temple of God, and it's particularly true in Europe, is the temple is associated with the building, the physical building. We often refer to it, or it's referred to as what? God's house. It's not God's house. You and I are God's house. The Holy Spirit is given specifically to give revelation to us that it has nothing to do with the physical accoutrements that are around us. And we need to the Lord to open our eyes. Not just teaching, open our eyes to this reality. Know ye not, Paul said. Paul both reminds those who have forgotten or overlooked the fact and exhort those who have not yet seen it that they are the true, not a symbol, not a weak analogy, the true temple of God is the believer. It's wonderful. It's incredible. In fact, it's unbelievable, but true. Now, what does this mean, when that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And this is what, from the scripture standpoint, what does it mean? It isn't just a nice thought, though it is a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful notion that we are his temple. But it means that, practically speaking, we have come under the government of the Holy Spirit. We've come under his guidance, his leading, his life is now the thing that we begin. In the beginning, it's rather clumsy. It's rather, we do a lot of maybe silly things as a young Christian, much like young children are presumptuous. We do the same thing. But we learn to facilitate what God has done in us and how to come under the government of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I believe that Isaiah was talking about when he said, you will hear behind you a word saying, this is the way, walk in it. And we're going to say something about that. Why he said, behind you. Why didn't he say in front of you? I mean, I thought about this week. Why did he say behind him? The problem with seeing things behind you, they're not easy to see, are they? In fact, why doesn't the Lord just make it clear to me? Just make it simple and clear. Put it right in front of me. Because I'm not so smart, Lord. I'm Irish. I'm not so smart. The Irish are not very bright. Somebody actually said that they are actually bright. I never thought I was very bright. The Irish I know are not that bright. I'm sorry. There I go again, offending people. I know. I'm referring to myself. I'm sorry. And I'm not trying to be self-degrading here. Why behind us? Why wouldn't he make it just, Lord, just put it in front of me? Because, brothers and sisters, coming under the government of the Holy Spirit is going to be the greatest challenge that you and I will ever face as a human being. Because when something is, I think the idea is, frankly, is that it shows you how completely out of whack we are. That we will have to turn from so many things and so many things that we think in terms of what's right and wrong and what, and how to do things, that we will be doing a lot of turning in the Christian life. In other words, it's behind us. Am I making sense here? Does that make sense? It is, this thing of walking with the Lord is the most difficult thing in the world, because you and I are now coming under the government of the Holy Spirit. And many of those natural affections, many of those natural inclinations that we all are born with have to be set aside. I don't think I explained that well, but may the Lord help you and me here. Now, the fact of the government of the Holy Spirit and what it is, this was the first and foremost and the most paramount thing in the early church. And the book of Acts is, in its history, in those first dozen years or so, could actually, and it has been called, the truest title that we would call the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostle under, or the Acts of the Apostles under the government of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me note just a couple of things here about the mention. I did not know this until I started studying this. Let me just give you a few trivia things here. Of the 316 total references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, according to my great, 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 great uncle James Strong, it is mentioned 316 times total. It is mentioned 64 times. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 64 times in Acts alone. And if we include Luke's gospel, who wrote his gospel as well as Luke, There's over 100 occurrences by Luke about the Holy Spirit and his government over the believer. Amazing. A full one-third, more than Paul. In fact, we could almost say that really Luke was the most prolific writer in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit. Many of us would not have thought of Luke as such. But if we strictly were to take the numbers, he talks about the Holy Spirit in a way that no other writer, including Paul. And remind me again, what was Luke as a, what was his genealogy? He was what? He was a Gentile. He was a doctor. He's the only Gentile writer of the Bible, or of the New Testament. Perhaps of the Bible, if we don't count Job. Now, let's just look at, in that number, again, we're trying to maybe throw out just a few things that trying to help us. What does he say in the book of Acts? And I think it's just fascinating, again, about this matter of the government of the Holy Spirit. Consider that in Acts, we have the Holy Spirit referred to as through the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit, spoke by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit three times, promise of the Holy Spirit, gift of the Holy Spirit three times, lied to the Holy Spirit twice, witness of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, these uses go from Acts 1 all the way to Acts 28. These are equally spread. Not equally, but they are throughout the entire book. Witness of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit four times, faith and the Holy Spirit, resist the Holy Spirit, receive, the present tense, receive the Holy Spirit three times, received, past tense, the Holy Spirit three times, by the hand of the Holy Spirit, comforted by the Holy Spirit. Are you following me? We're talking about a government. You start to read it in this context, you realize, my goodness, there's something very specific as to the Holy Spirit's role in the believer and in the church. You start putting it into these terms. We are under the government of the Holy Spirit. Let me continue. Anointed by the Holy Spirit, words of the Holy Spirit, came or fell on by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit said, sent out by the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Holy Spirit, gave us the Holy Spirit, seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit, heard the Holy Spirit, came upon by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has made you, thus says the Holy Spirit, and the last one, the Holy Spirit spoke. Now, I don't think I repeated one. 29 references to the function and the government of the Holy Spirit in the church. I think it's remarkable. You and I are under the government of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts, sadly though, what is the emphasis? If anyone can tell me, what is the emphasis of the book of Acts that has been picked up in recent years? Come on. Acts of the Apostles, but what specific things that they were doing? What has been the healing? Miracles, signs, works. Yet the sheer numbers within the book of Acts give us something much deeper than just signs and wonders. Those were used. We're not maligning signs and wonders. God can do it in a heartbeat. He can do it quickly. The real emphasis in the book of Acts is the government of the Holy Spirit. Things like that spoke to me, resisting the Holy Spirit, lying to the Holy Spirit. We have a very hard example that almost seems out of place in the book of Acts about lying to the Holy Spirit. Two people right on the spot died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just throwing that out just to, not to frighten anybody, but just to let us know that it's more than miracles. It's more than signs. It is coming and bringing ourselves, first of all, being given the Holy Spirit, becoming the temple of the Holy Spirit, and then ourselves learning to come under the government of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is to point out to us that this one wonderful fact that we are now under His care, His discipline, His leading, His comfort, His fellowship, and all else that might be put under the heading, the government of the Holy Spirit. He is not dependent upon a formal education. He is not dependent upon some caller or some teaching or that is a clergy system. In fact, the book of Acts has no specific examples of such a thing at all. These brothers and sisters had a marvelous way in their own lives, just how they lived, whatever their call in life was, to gather together around Christ and to come under the government of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't use human organizations or committees, yet he will, but that's not his method. And as I've already said, he can be grieved. We can grieve him. And I usually think the grieving, I'm looking in my own heart, how do I grieve him? By my attitude. It's an unseen thing. I can put a nice smile on, but my attitude is bad. And we can quench him just as he is starting to work and even prevent his work from being finished. We can quench him. But all of this, brothers and sisters, in order for us to understand that we are under the government of the Holy Spirit. You and I are under His hand. And it requires our prayer, our sensitivity to Him, because God uses men, fallible men and women. Now, we already said from Isaiah that Isaiah spoke in his work and his coming upon us like perhaps no other prophet. And I mentioned also, why do we hear behind us? I want to go back to that for just a moment, because we're just going to try to look at maybe a couple more things here, and then we'll wind it up. My ways are not your ways, is the verse I was thinking about. This is the way, walk in it. My ways are not your ways. We are told that by nature, our ways are not the Lord's ways. We need to be adjusted. Our thinking needs to be changed. And for us naturally, we have a much better time of it if we can see something right in front of us, as I said. But His way, His government, may require us to hear things that are rather behind us, if you will, and out of our sight, and are not merely confined to the earthly, which we so often, we're just earthbound. We're just earthly creatures. Now, if we see how helpless we are in the face of this, there is hope, because we will admit that we can't do it without Him. And we need spiritual eyes and ears to see Him. Now, there's a couple more points I want to make here about in the book of Acts. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Because I think the early apostles, the early brothers and sisters here who first met struggled with this. Remember in the first chapter, they wanted to reassign a replacement for Judas. And in chapter 1, verse 7, and he said to them, it is, we're in Acts now, chapter 1, verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, I like what one brother said right from this pulpit on this. I wrote a note when he did it, when he said it. He said, we may not know the program. That's verse 7. We may not know the program, but in verse 8, but we must always know the power. We got two things mentioned here that can only come as we come under the government of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's been misunderstood. I've misunderstood what this verse is saying. Remember, the question was, Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They were so locked on Israel, weren't they? And understandably, I mean, when you know nothing else, it had to be a horrible struggle for them. A horrible struggle, as it would be for you and I. God was changing things. He was taking new wine, and if you had an old wineskin and you put the new wine in, what would happen to the old wineskin? Go with me on this. It'll what? It'll burst. It cannot hold the new wine of the Spirit. It cannot hold the new wine. The old dispensation cannot contain the new dispensation of the Spirit. It can for a while, but the very life of the new dispensation will break out. It's much bigger than being contained by the Mosaic law and by the system that they had grown so accustomed to and that they were so fond of, and that was from God. It was authored by God. So it had to have been hard. I'm glad I didn't have to go through it. But the Lord's response to them is, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now, I want us to examine that. What did the Lord mean? And I think I may know a little bit. This is no new strange teaching here. What the Lord meant. Now, of course, times and seasons change. They're cyclical, aren't they? And of course, I think that there was a historical, by the Lord, a historical reference and generational reference to what he was saying. Times and seasons will change. Now, we've had 2,000 years, haven't we, of church history. And there has been an incredible ebb and flow of church history. There was a time when, in fact, I remember reading a number of years ago a little book called the Didache. It's called the Apostolic Teaching. I thought it was great. It was lost in Constantinople, and they dug this thing up, and it had been lost for 1900 or 1800 years, and it had a book in it by a man named Polycarp, and they actually thought about, well, this maybe ought to be part of the Scripture. It's so wonderful. It's so, boy, it goes right in with what the Bible says. And I got to reading it, or I read this. There are actually people who think, hey, maybe this thing ought to be part of the Bible. Because Polycarp knew John, the Apostle John. And, oh, this, we could call it the Didache. Boy, we could put it right before Revelation and Jude. I mean, there were people that actually thought, hey, it's canonized Scripture. It fascinated me, so I got it out and I read it. And two things about reading the Didache struck me. Number one, and I like this one, let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to what end you are giving. I like that. In other words, don't just give to anybody. Hold on to your money. I like that. Christians should do that. The other one, though, was a little archaic, and I realized why it shouldn't be part of the Scripture. Because when it was written, there were a lot of so-called apostles running around who were so-called. And it actually says in it, if someone comes and calls himself an apostle and stays in your home at your expense, eating your food, sleeping in your bed for more than a week. He's not an apostle. And I realized, boy, it's a good thing they didn't canonize this. Why? Because it was a seasonal thing. It was something just exactly the times and the seasons are not in your hands. Now, where I'm trying to go with this, brothers and sisters, is that we are so dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We live in this generation right now. I can guarantee you, if somehow or other the miracle of resurrection, a brother or sister in Christ who lived 150 years ago, somehow were to come out of that grave and see you and I the way every one of us in this room live, what do you think would be the assessment of them of your and mine's Christianity? What do you think? They would have a big question mark whether you or I even know the Lord because of the way many of us live. Times and seasons. I believe what the Lord was talking about, it's not in your hands, it's in God's hands. This is why the Holy Spirit, and what I'm trying to say here, this is why the Holy Spirit is so critical as we live our lives. We're in this generation. Acts also says that David served his generation and did what? Slept with his fathers. He lived in and lived out his life in his generation and then passed on. And then God, of course, brought in others. Did a work in their life by the Holy Spirit. We are so dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Somehow or other, God is painting a huge mosaic that covers 2,000 years of work. Many of the things that we attribute to real Christian work, we're going to be shocked that God could have cared less. Let me give you one example. Feeding the poor. Does God love poor people? Does the Bible talk about poor people? Of course. Should you cross a poor person intentionally? Proverbs says you better not. His maker is watching over him, and he will judge you. However, philanthropic endeavors has become almost the calling of the church. And that's not our calling strictly. We are called and created onto good works, but only as the Holy Spirit leads us. You and I are called first and foremost to come under his government. What did Jesus say about the poor? You'll always have them. We actually have Christian societies whose goal it is 100% in collecting money, effort, and everything else to eliminate hunger on this planet. Now, it is a notable goal. Please do not misunderstand me. I believe that we should, and I do. I know many of us give to people, and we should, but that is not the emphasis of the church. The early church, as a matter of course, and ministry, as they met around the Lord, they did a lot of things. As Paul says later in Ephesians, we are created unto good works. Christians do good things because the love of Christ constrains us to. They will go into the most disgusting, the most sick, the most deprived corners of this earth for the love of Christ. But brothers and sisters, that is not our primary calling. Our primary calling is to be under the government of the Holy Spirit. Now, you show me someone, let me make my last point. You show me, oh, let me before I finish that, in verse 7, he says times and seasons. Those change because culture changes, situations change. God is working a great work. Why would he not more than 200 years ago, 150 years ago, out on this road, you wouldn't hear a car drive by 150 years ago. That's all. You would hear a horse. If one of us or we all were sitting here meeting around the Lord and we heard the sound of an automobile, what do you suppose all of us would do? And I was preaching. We'd be looking out the window. We've come a long way in 150 years. Times and seasons change. It's so necessary for the Holy Spirit to be in charge of our lives and for us to be under his government. Now, one thing, and this is in verse 8, one thing, though, that is essential about the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what age it is, what year it is, what is it? Power. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter which generation. This is the one hallmark of the believer, is power to live the Christian life. That is a constant. And that, sadly, is the real test for many so-called Christian things. It lacks the essential spiritual power and life. Oh. So this power is always in all generations. It's not phony. It's effective. It invariably leads to fruitful labor and persecution. Fruitful labor, but with persecution. Always. In 1 Corinthians 12:6. It says, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then verse 11, he goes on, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. You know, as we live out our lives, brothers and sisters, the necessity for us to come under and to be sensitive to the government of the Holy Spirit is so critical. It's essential to our life, to this meeting, to any group of Christians that we may meet. This is the real hallmark, the real test. Is it under the government of the Holy Spirit? Is it under his hand? Am I learning how to come under the government of the Holy Spirit? Now let me give you one last, I promise it's last, one last thing about us coming under the government of the Holy Spirit. And it has to do with who we fellowship with. If we are truly under the government of the Holy Spirit, we will be in a meaningful, constant, and persistent, it doesn't matter, it does not have to be here. Everyone hear that? It does not have to be at Pointe Valley. This is where the Lord has me and you, and I'm thankful, like you wouldn't believe, that I'm just here and you tolerate me. You show me someone who is under the Holy Spirit, then you will show me a person who is in fellowship. And not for a few years. Many times, decades with the same people. May the Lord help us to see that our calling as a Christian is to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, to be under his government, to be in fellowship with each other, to have the Lord knock off those rough edges that are on all of us. That's how it happens. That's how he grooms us. That's how he makes us into his image. So may the Lord help us. Let's go ahead and sing the last two verses of that song.
Seven twenty-two.